By my counts, including this week and next week, we have two messages left in John 17. And this has been a series on John 14 through 17. And for those who are wondering what is next, Lord willing, I plan in a few weeks to begin the Sermon on the Mount in the evening. I mentioned this morning that eventually we will start a series on Hebrews once Zechariah is done. I plan normally to do Old Testament and New Testament at the same time. And so there will be some overlap with the Sermon on the Mount and Hebrews, but eventually we will do an Old Testament book in the evening. So with that, let us stand together as we looked at John 17. And tonight we will consider verses 20 through 23. Hear now the word of the Lord. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their testimony, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfect as one, so that the world may know that you sent me and that you have loved them even as you have loved me. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. In my previous congregation, when new members would come to meet with the elders of the church, we did roughly the same thing that we do in this church. We would go through the membership vows. And one vow that perhaps raised more questions than any other was, do you promise to study the peace and the purity of the church? People would often ask the question, about to take this vow that I'm promising to study the peace and purity of the church. How do I do that? Well, in some sense, that is the question that I hope to answer this evening in Christ's prayer in verses 20 through 23. Because here, Jesus' fundamental prayer is that his people may be one. In other words, he is praying for the unity of the church. And this relates both to its peace and to the purity of the church. The church cannot be at peace with God or with itself unless it is founded in the purity of the gospel and in sound doctrine and Holy Scripture. And these things all tie together with Jesus' prayer that they may be one in this particular text. And we've seen this in other parts of this chapter, and I have deliberately left the discussion of this prayer until this particular section. Because here Jesus prays that we might be one more extensively and more emphatically than anywhere else he has in this particular chapter thus far. And we need to recognize at the outset, even before we delve into the text, that the unity of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a difficult question. Especially when we look at the landscape of modern Christianity. And not only in the United States of America, where there are innumerable denominations, but even in foreign mission fields, where we see as the gospel spreads like wildfire, and we see people spring up and come to faith in Jesus Christ, we recognize that soon, without instruction, there is a problem. with unity. People believe in Jesus Christ, but they don't, as Paul says, all speak the same thing and are not all of one mind. And yet in our text we see that our Lord Jesus Christ, whom John tells us the Father always answers his prayers, prays that they may be one. So here's what we're going to see from this text today. We're going to see that Christ's people must possess a unity that is visible to the world. And what we're going to do is try to hold up that unity before our eyes from our text and from other portions of Scripture and look at it as a multifaceted jewel and begin to examine it from various angles and see exactly what it is our Lord is praying for and what we as God's people should expect Him to do in answer to this particular prayer. And so in that light, from our text, we're going to see four things. We're going to see the scope of unity. Then we'll see the pattern of unity, the means of unity, and lastly, the purpose of unity. So first, the scope of unity. Notice again what our Lord says in verse 20. I do not ask you concerning these people only, but also concerning those who will believe in me on account of their word, or on account of their testimony. Now here in a nutshell, dear believer, is Jesus Christ's prayer for every Christian that has walked on this earth after the time of the apostles. And we've seen this many times in this text. Is it not astonishing for you and I this evening to think about the fact that in the very pages of the New Testament is a record of Christ's prayer for us this evening? And here is that prayer in careful focus. I do not ask only for these 11 disciples who are before me now, these people who will have a special place in the church, but I pray for those who will believe on account of their word. Now there's something very important that's implied here. He's praying for all believers who will ever live in subsequent generations. And he describes believers as those who come to God on account of the word of the apostles. In other words, the people for whom Jesus prays believe the words of these men who heard Jesus praying. And this is a vital and essential point. There is no other way to come to Jesus Christ other than coming to Him through the door of God's Word. You must come to Scripture if you would know who Jesus Christ is. You must come to the testimony of the apostles, and you must believe this testimony if you are to be among the number of the people described in this text. Now, what does this have to do with the prayer in the subsequent verses, repeated twice, that they may be one? Well, first and foremost, it seems that the Lord Jesus Christ is beginning with a common confession of faith. In other words, what is the scope of this unity that he's talking about? The scope of it reaches out and encompasses every believer who would ever live. But it is believers who are described as believing. Believers who are embracing the truth of Jesus Christ as committed, proclaimed, and passed down through the apostles of Jesus Christ. And so we see in our text. Now there's a certain sense in which as Jesus is praying this, we need to recognize at the outset that if the Father always hears the Son, there is a sense in which this prayer for all believers that they might be one is infallibly and invariably fulfilled. In other words, there's a true sense in which all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus today, regardless of denomination, regardless of differences in some beliefs and in some practices, if we are resting exclusively in Jesus Christ, as He is revealed in Scripture, we are by definition one. And the distinction that Jesus makes in this text that we'll see more fully presently is like the distinction between being married and having a good marriage. In other words, if two people are married, there's something objective about the fact. God has joined them together. They are one flesh. They may not like each other. They may not get along with each other. In our culture, they may eventually pursue a divorce. But God has set them apart and made them one flesh by virtue of the fact that they're married. But just because they are one and just because they are married doesn't mean they have a good marriage. Now, Jesus in His prayer is essentially encompassing both aspects of this in the church at the same time. There is a sense in which Jesus' words here are fulfilled in every single one of you in this room who is a believer. If you are in Jesus Christ, you are one with one another. The scope of this prayer is to encompass you and every true believer on the face of the earth. And yet at the same time, there is an aspect in which we are to grow and we are to increase in our unity in the Lord. And this is what our Lord is praying for in this text. Well, the first thing for us to consider, if we are to consider the question that I asked at the outset, how do I study the peace and purity of the church? How do I, as a church member, pursue this? Or a way to put it differently. I've often had people tell me this: you are a minister of the gospel. As a minister of the gospel, it is your responsibility to proclaim the truth and to instruct people in the truth. But how do I, going to my job 9 to 5, Monday through Friday, I know we don't keep those hours here probably, but how do I pursue the peace and purity of the church? Well, here is the first thing. Christ prays for believers. He prays for believers believing the word of the apostles. The first external thing that unites believers together is their profession of faith. In other words, it's not simply the profession of Jesus Christ, not simply walking and saying, I'm a Christian, but believing certain things that the Bible has revealed about God and about Jesus Christ. You must believe, in other words, that He is the eternal Son of God. You must believe that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by Him. You must believe that He is a lamb without blemish and without spot, that He alone is a perfect sacrifice to satisfy God's justice against your sins. You must believe certain things about Christ, and you must not simply profess Christ. You must possess Christ. And this is where these two things blend together. Not simply what we believe and what we profess, but actually being united to Christ, which I'll say more about in just a moment. But is this where you begin, dear friends? When we consider the unity of the church, often the church in the 20th century makes this mistake. We must go around and we must see in this world who calls themselves Christians. Now we must say, because Jesus prayed that we must be one, we need to lay aside our doctrines. We need to lay aside what we believe. We need to look at these things as of very little importance. Because after all, what Christ prayed is that His people would be one. But the fatal problem with that kind of thinking is Jesus prayed that the people would be one. We're believing on account of the words of the apostles. No one is saved and believes in Jesus Christ by reading the Gospel of Thomas at Barnes and Noble. No one is saved by simply believing that they bear the title or the name of a Christian. But we must embrace the apostolic word and we must embrace Jesus Christ as He has freely offered to us in the gospel. And so we must begin here. If we have a common profession of faith, this is not sufficient to make us one and to unite us. But without it, we cannot even begin to speak about the unity that Jesus Christ prays for. Do you begin with the doctrines of God's Word? Do you begin with the words of the apostles? Do you set a premium on believing in the truths that these men have revealed to you in Holy Scripture? It is these people, believers, that fall in the scope of Christ's prayer. Now, secondly, the pattern of unity. Now, there's something astonishing in what our Lord says here in verse 21. In order that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. In order that they may be one in us. Dear friends, this evening, do you hear what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying? Father, I pray that my people may be one in a manner that is comparable to the mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son. That they may be one in a way that is analogous to the first and second person of the Trinity, interpenetrating one another, occupying the same divine space, so to speak. God fills all things. He fills heaven and earth. He's immeasurable in His glory. But do you see why it's astonishing the way that Jesus describes this? There's a certain sense in which we need to recognize that there is a way in which our unity with one another is like Christ's unity with the Father, but there's also a way in which it's very different. And I want to start with the latter. Jesus Christ is called in Hebrews chapter 1 the express image of the Father's person. He is the express image of the Father. He is the brightness of the Father's glory. When the Father and the Son are one and dwell in one another, they are two distinct persons, and yet with the Holy Spirit, one God. And there is a sense in which a human being will never attain to this in time or in eternity. And yet at the same time, we've seen this other times in the Gospel of John. When Jesus describes our closeness to Jesus Christ, the only analogy he can use in many cases is the unity he has with his Father. In other words, what he's describing here is what the Bible often calls being in Jesus Christ. What we call being united to Jesus Christ. This doesn't mean that we are transformed into Jesus Christ, that we literally become Jesus Christ. But it does mean this, that we are joined to Jesus Christ, much as a husband and wife are joined together. And though they are two distinct individuals and two distinct people, yet believers are joined to Jesus Christ. But what Jesus is praying here is something more profound than simply your personal saving union to Christ. He is applying this through prayer to your relationship to other believers. And I want you to think about this. I titled this The Pattern of Unity. But it's really a description as much as it is a pattern. Do you realize the relationship that you have to other believers? You are closer to the people sitting next to you, if you are in Christ, than you are to your physical relatives. When we enter into heaven, the family as we know it on earth will be dissolved. And yet the family of God will be one, in a closer unity than any human family has ever known in this life and ever can know. We have a closer relationship to one another in Jesus Christ than we do to anyone else on the face of the planet. And do you not recognize this in practice? You know what it is to have sweet fellowship with fellow believers and to enter into that bond and to recognize the truth that is in both of you. This man, this woman is in Christ. I too am in Christ. We speak the same language. We have the same affections. We desire the same things in life. We have the same goals. And we recognize in some sense and in some measure, do we not, what it means to have this deep-seated heavenly fellowship. But the fact remains that whether or not we experience that with fellow believers, it's true. Because of Christ's prayer. There have been many times, well, let me state this differently. There are many times in our Christian lives where we agitate one another as Christians. Maybe by personal conduct. Maybe by disagreements over doctrine, maybe even important ones. And yet at the same time, is it not helpful to step back at times and remind ourselves of a simple fact? For better or worse, these are the people that I will share eternity with. These are the people that I will behold the glorious face of Jesus Christ with. And I will fall down with them before the feet of the Lamb. And I will be unspeakably joyful to be in His presence, but also because they're there. And they're there with me. Isn't that not one of the joys of heaven? That we will enter into a perfect society and a perfect fellowship of God's people, and we will perfectly reflect outwardly what is true of us inwardly. Perfection in our affections for one another. We will all have one creed and one belief when we come to that place in all of the essentials and in all of the details and all of the particulars. Now, in some sense, when we think about Christ's prayer here, this lifts us up to the heights of heaven. It makes us look to the goal and to the end product. We will be one. And there is a sense, and whether we reflect it outwardly or not, at this present time, we are one in Jesus Christ. Now, I simply want to say this by way of application, because we recognize there's many difficulties here. We cannot lay aside our differences often. Every single one of you in this room has a responsibility, first and foremost, to believe the words of Christ and the apostles. That is your priority. And that must be your priority, even above unity with other believers. This doesn't mean that you become a law unto yourself. But it does mean this, that if you love Jesus Christ, you must daily be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Believer, you can't have enough of Christ. You can't have enough of the triune God. And this means that you must study the Bible. And you must know the doctrines of the Bible. And you must know them more particularly, more exactly, more precisely on the day you die than on the day you first believed. Love for Christ demands it. And that is the priority. We cannot pursue a unity with fellow believers that slights Jesus Christ at the expense of Christ. At the expense of His Word. But I want to balance that now by saying this. We ought to be excited when we meet fellow Christians. It may be unhealthy. It may be undesirable. It may even be impossible for us all to unite in one gigantic denomination with other Christians on this side of glory. I don't believe we can do so and maintain our own liberty of conscience and understanding God's Word. And submitting to God as He's revealed Himself in Scripture. But should we not be excited when we recognize genuine faith in someone? Whether they're Presbyterian, whether they're Pentecostal, whether they're Baptist, regardless of where we find them. You see, when we discuss this subject of unity, this is where this is a difficult subject. This is where we're walking along a narrow path. And if we take one foot to the right, we fall off a cliff to our deaths. And if we take one foot to the left, we fall off another cliff to our deaths. On the one hand, to sacrifice the truth for the sake of an external uniformity and being imposed upon us and cramming us into one system is fatal to our relationship to Christ. But on the other hand, sacrificing our affection and our gentleness and our genuine love to true believers wherever they are found is equally detrimental to the church and to the Christian faith. You see why I say this is walking a fine line and a very difficult thing for us to pursue in the Christian life. Now, it's easy for us, I suppose, to say, well, Jesus Christ prays that they may be one even as we are one. And that is something that is true of us whether we recognize it or not. But notice there's something visible about what he is saying. Because he says in the rest of the verse, in order that the world may believe that you sent me. You see, there's something tangible about this. There's something that starts in our hearts, in our common relationship to Christ, that works its way out. And works its way out into society in a way that the world can actually see. And say, yes, the Father sent the Son. The Son is working in these people. They are one. I see it. And I know that the Father sent the Son to save these people. It's often been a fault, frankly, in Protestant churches over the centuries to hide behind the fact that whether we are splintered in all different kinds of denominations or not, if we're all believers, we're all one in Jesus Christ. As though somehow that relieves our responsibility to pursue a visible unity that the world can see. We need to be honest about that. That has been an error. But there's the equal and opposite error. That we must be one at every cost. We must be together in one body. And what we believe or understand doesn't matter. Well, I simply want to put these pieces together in something of a tension. And what I hope to do as we come to a close later in the service is to draw out some practical implications for this. Well, the third thing that we see in our text is the means of unity. And he adds in verse 22, "And I myself give to them the glory which you gave to me, in order that they may be one, just as we are one." Now, what does Christ mean when he says, "The glory which you've given to me, I give to them"? Well, remember, there is a sense in which Jesus Christ has a glory that no one can add to and no one can take from. He is the eternal Son of God. And he is worshipped as the eternal Son of God by men and angels, regardless of whether men on earth recognize him. And yet at the same time, there is this glory that he received as the mediator, which we've seen in our text earlier in John 17. And he's received this glory as the mediator to be head of his church and to bestow every blessing of God's inheritance upon his people. Well, what Jesus is praying here is, Father, give them glory in this sense. Make them to share in all of the blessings and all the benefits of my redemption. Now, essentially what that means in this text is two things. He is praying for our personal holiness, which we otherwise call our sanctification. But he's also praying for what the Apostle Paul calls our glorification. In other words, just like one of the hymns that we sing, "Blessed are the sons of God, they are bought with Christ's own blood, they are ransomed from the grave, life eternal they shall have." And then in one part of the hymn, it describes that in these people, the sons of God on earth, they are one with God, with Jesus one, glory is in them begun. And I believe this is what Jesus is praying here. How will my people become one? How will they in some measure exemplify the things that I'm praying for them here? Father, the glory which you've given to me, give to them. The things that I have purchased, the glory you've given to me as a mediator, the eternal inheritance that I've bought with my blood, give it to them, bestow it upon them with all of the benefits attached. And as they begin to live in light of glory, as glory is in them begun, they will in some measure achieve this unity and this oneness that I pray for. In other words, this takes us back to something we've seen constantly. And that is the necessity of our own personal holiness as Christians. Do you recognize that your pursuit in love of the commandments of God has greater importance than your own personal life and your own personal happiness? There are people that I have spoken to who share the same creed that I have and the same beliefs that I hold dear in my heart. And yet because of a lack of zeal and a lack of affection for the truth, there is very little unity. Because of a lack of personal holiness. And so we recognize Christ is saying, my people, you begin with the word of the apostles. Remember the immediately preceding section. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And then immediately moves on to say, I do not pray for these only, but those who will believe through their word. Sanctify them through the word. These men give the word. These people believe the word. And therefore, Father, begin glory in them now that they may grow in their oneness together. What kind of priority is personal holiness in your Christian life? Many Puritans often said that if we do not love to live holy lives in Jesus Christ now, then we would not enjoy heaven if we got there. Because there's no sin there. There's nothing but holy men and women there. Nothing other than people who love Jesus Christ and who love His law. And who have His law perfectly written on the tablet of their hearts. And they reflect it in their praise. And they reflect it in their speech and in their hearts and in their behavior. And in everything else. Do you love that kind of life now? Has glory begun in you? I love the section in our larger catechism when it describes the benefits of redemption in terms of union and communion with Christ in grace and in glory. And largely reflecting the teaching of our text, they actually ask a question at one point. What communion in glory do believers have in this life? That's not heaven, dear friends. That's now. What communion in glory do you have with Jesus Christ in this life? It is in believing in Him through His Word. It is in obeying Him according to His Word. It is in putting your sins to death and pursuing a life of holiness and walking with God that glory in you is begun. This affects every single aspect of the Christian life. Now come back to my big picture of what it means to be one in Christ. On the one hand, as we are believers, we are united to Christ and to one another, whether we like it or not. And we will be eternally. On the other hand, we hold a common belief and a common faith that we hold dear, something that unites us by what we profess and by what we believe. But there is this unity in terms of personal holiness. And how do all of these things relate together? Well, unless you know the truth, you cannot be united in the truth. But unless you love the truth, then the truth cannot profit your soul or anyone else. And as we walk in this path, studying God's Word, practicing it in our lives, striving to live godly lives, several things will happen. The first thing is this, that will we not become humble people? If your true desire is personal godliness in your life and glory has indeed begun in you now, will you not pursue humility? Will you not be teachable? Will you not be approachable? Will you not be correctable? One thing that's been interesting as a minister, and this is not unique to me, I think every pastor that's ever lived on the face of the earth has had this experience. One time, the pastor says something that the congregation disagrees with, or at least some of them, and suddenly nothing the man says ever again is worth anything. Suddenly their ears are shut to the sermons and no longer listen to God's word. My dear friends, that's a fatal attitude. If glory has begun in you, if the glory which God has given to Christ is now given to you, will you not be humble? Will you not be willing to receive God's word humbly, regardless of the instrument through which it comes? We need to be humble. But I want to balance that on the other side. We also need to change slowly. We need to be cautious. I was just talking to somebody after church this morning, and we were discussing the fact how every single error in the history of the Christian church was a response to a legitimate problem. Someone saw a problem that was truly wrong. For example, the church is persecuted, and some of the leaders deny the faith and leave the sheep and the flock to suffer without a shepherd over them. And when these people come creeping back, then those who are faithful are concerned. They should be concerned. This is a problem. But then they begin to say that this must be the unpardonable sin. These people have committed a sin, they cannot be forgiven, and I don't want to see them in the doors of the church ever again. And this is a real problem in the early church. I could give almost innumerable examples of this sort of thing. We must always beware to avoid what the late John Gerstner called curing a headache by decapitation. And you get the picture immediately what I'm talking about. You must be humble if your quest is for holiness, if glory has begun in you, if you're walking according to the apostolic word. But you must also be cautious. You must cling to that word with all of your heart. You must be reticent, you must be reluctant to give up any portion of that word, even if it costs you your life. And you see, these two things must stand in tension in your Christian life if you are to pursue unity with other Christians in any sense of the term that is worth talking about. We must be slow to change, but we must be willing to change. And both of these things must go hand in hand because they are part and parcel of glory beginning in us now and the effects of the gospel in our lives. The last thing we see in our text, and then I'm going to try to tie this together with a few brief points of application, is in verse 23. We see the purpose of unity. Now, this purpose of unity has already arisen, and I have bypassed it intentionally up to this point and intend to address it now. Notice he says, I in them and you in me, in order that they might become perfect in one, so that the world may come to know that you have sent me and that you have loved them as you have loved me. This is the visible part. Why do we care about the apostolic doctrine? Why do we care about starting with our union with Christ and having an affection to everybody else that has this union with Christ? Why do we care about pursuing personal holiness in terms of this unity that Christ prays for? Well, we might say because Christ prayed for it. That's a good reason to care. But even more than this, so that the world may know, again, that you have sent me and hear that you have loved them as you have loved me. There are ways in which we can express this as believers. even if we cannot in good conscience always unite together in one particular place or one denomination. And I've given you this example before. Dear friends, I cannot be a Baptist minister. I am constrained by my conscience as I read the Word of God that Jesus Christ mandates me to baptize children. And I would be sinning against Him if I didn't do it. I must be a Presbyterian minister. I can't be a Baptist minister. And I can say the same thing for my Baptist brothers. And again, I've used this example before, but I think it's useful in showing us where these things come to meet. And yet at the same time, how can we express this type of unity that Jesus Christ is praying for? Something that is visible. Well, an illustration of this came to me vividly this last week as I was talking to a friend. And as this friend was witnessing to a relative who was an unbeliever, he also had another family who was witnessing to him at the same time, another family member witnessing to him at the same time. Well, the one was part of a Reformed church, like ours. The other was not. They were both believers. And so, as this man goes and is witnessing to this dying relative who does not know Jesus Christ, what do you think he does? Well, he doesn't come to him using the specific language of his denomination. He doesn't come to him arguing why he should have baptized his infants. He doesn't come pressing these particular things, but he comes exalting Jesus Christ and speaking of the glory of Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross and why this man must trust in him or he will die. And then he has the other family member on the other side. And he comes and he says the same thing. That Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And you must believe in Him or you will die in your sins. And there is a sense there in which these two different individuals have a common love for Christ, a common love for one another, and a united front in presenting these things. Our distinctives are important. And we need to uphold them. And by the way, I might add this, that Jonathan Edwards, largely in light of this prayer, at one point believed that the Lord would bring such a great revival to the world that everybody would be reformed. Not because there's anything special about our confessions or creeds or anything like that, but he's saying that they would understand the Bible so well that they would come to believe these things and there would be a heartfelt unity and personal holiness. All I could say tonight is I sure hope he's right. Certainly something to pray for, isn't it? And yet at the same time, can we not show affection for those who have affection for Christ? Can we not show, in a certain sense, to the world, in spite of the differences, in spite of the denominational distinctives, and even the important ones, that at heart we are a people who loves Jesus Christ? I believe it is one of the greatest tragedies that I've ever experienced in my life. When someone came up to me at one particular point and they said, Presbyterians don't know their Bibles. And I don't hear about Christ. Now, I think that's exaggerated. And I don't think that's true in every case, but it must be true in some cases, must it not? Is it true of us? Do you realize this day, one of the primary reasons for the fragmentation and disunity and disharmony of the church at the present time is the abysmal ignorance of the Bible? And I've said this to you before, and I'm glad that I've been preaching through this section of John because of the repetition. Have you noticed how many times now, up to this point, in these few short chapters, that Jesus has hammered home the necessity to know the Word? It's as though He's saying this. The Spirit will come. By the way, know the Word of God. I pray for your sanctification. By the way, study the Scriptures. I pray that you might be one. Believe the apostles. I seek my blessing from my Father on you. You believed in the Father, believe me now. Listen to my words. He who is of God receives God's word. Hear the repetition of the Gospel of John. It is important. It is important because it is though by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John, as it were, knew that this would be a perpetual problem in the history of the Christian church. If it is said of any generation in this congregation or in this presbytery or in this denomination that Presbyterians don't know their Bibles and don't talk about Christ, let it not be you. Let it not be us. And shame to you if you walk out of these doors this evening without taking this exhortation to heart. Because Jesus Christ has prayed for you. He's prayed for you that you might be one. And the better we know our Bibles, the more we love Christ, the more we love believers, the more natural these things will be and the more easily we will express them. I think we begin the questions of church unity backwards. We start with the external organism and the external body and we say, how can we make it fit? And how can we cram everybody into one thing? What we should be doing is this. How can I, as an individual Christian, know the Bible better? How can I love Jesus Christ more? How can I become more holy? And how can I promote the good of my neighbor? And if every Christian on the face of this earth was making those things as their personal goals, the face of the church would be transformed. And we have the very prayer of Jesus Christ to encourage this. Well, I said I would close with some application. I think I've already given most of it at this stage. But I do want to conclude with one thing. How can we apply this in simple, practical ways as a church on the Lord's Day? Let me simply suggest one thing. Do we show our unity and our love to one another when we are gathered together for worship? And in our fellowship. I remember on one occasion a man told me that he attended a church. And after the pastor pronounced the benediction, he walked down the front aisle and he walked straight out the back door and you can almost hear the tires screeching in the parking lot. And that's sad when that happens with a minister. But it can also happen with the people, can't it? You know, some travel distances, some have places to meet. Friends and family to enjoy a home meal on the Lord's Day. And there are other things that come into view here. But do we express an eagerness to fellowship with one another? Is there something visible about our unity and our affection towards one another as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you eager to greet visitors that come into the church? And to show them the love you have for Christ and for one another simply by the kindness you express to them. Do you express these things tangibly? As simple as it sounds, do we spend time together as the people of God? Do we take advantage of the fellowship? Do we show outwardly that we really do love Christ and we really love one another because we are pursuing holiness and because glory has begun in us now? Do we show it? You see, I'm not talking here about going and calling a world summit or a council of churches. I'm simply bringing this down to Jesus Christ's prayer to what do we do on Sundays after worship? Do we use the simple means in the place where we are to express our unity and our oneness in Jesus Christ? Well, let us do so and let us take every encouragement from the prayer of Christ Himself, because, dear friend, you may be assured that if this is the sincere desire of your heart, to grow in the truth, to grow in godliness, to grow in love for Christ and one another, Jesus Christ will give you your desire and answer your prayers. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace to us and for bestowing your love upon us in Jesus Christ. And we ask that we would be one. And we ask that we would express our unity in Jesus Christ in a way that is visible. People around us may see the glory of the Son of God and His power at work in our lives. We thank you for this opportunity to worship. And Lord, we pray that as we close this service, we would do so with joyful hearts even as we express our union with Christ and our union with one another in our praise this evening. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Going to sing a hymn that is related to the church, number 358, For All the Saints. And this gives us a vision of that great day when all the saints, marching onward and marching homeward, are gathered together in the presence of Christ in this perfect unity, and also to rejoice in what Christ is doing in us now. So let us stand as we sing.